Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wonderful day. Hopefully everyone was safe over this holiday weekend. And I know several coworkers said, hey, just make sure you count to 10 when you get back to work. So hopefully everybody stayed safe. You know, it's a wonderful milestone in our nation's history, 250 years. And so I was asked to teach on a specific verse that many times is used in the context of our nation. And so as I began to study this text, we will read several verses, but we will pretty much land on verse 14. And we'll look at this, and hopefully we will get some insight as to what this text really means and where it really came from in the context in which it was first spoken. So if you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 7, and we'll start in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. And Lord, now I just pray that you would just give me the words to speak, that you'd give clarity, and that your Holy Spirit would just entrust this word to our hearts and teach us what you truly meant from these very words. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I said we would land primarily on verse 14, which was the verse that I was given to prepare for this message. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. This is one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament for people to go to when things are falling apart, especially in the nation. When prosperity fails, when conflict erupts, when things just are not going right, we see wickedness abounding. This is the passage that we tend to go to. We find it on shirts, on signs. It's in political speeches. And just recently, our president, in a national Bible reading, read this very passage from the Oval Office. And it comes with a context that God is speaking to this nation. And while God does speak about this nation and the individuals here, looking at this text as we just did, it's easy to see why people would gravitate. It seems like a very simple checklist. There's four parts that we accomplish. If we will be humble, if we will pray, if we will seek, and if we'll just turn, then God will come and do His part. He will hear, He will forgive, and He will heal the land. But what if we are forgetting the very context that these words were first spoken? What if the intention was not a four-step checklist that we simply check off to move God to do His part? What if it's not just a checklist to national revival or restoration? These words were not spoken to the nations of the world. These words were not originally spoken to the Western civilization. They were spoken to the King of Israel in the private calm after a great celebration. This came as Solomon was in his chambers after 7 days of great celebration, the climax of Israel. From the very time of Abraham, when God promised the land, He promised it to Abraham and to a nation. Abraham didn't even have children, much less a nation. The people went into Egypt as a family, and God removed them in the Exodus as a nation and brought them into this land after 40 years of wandering to this place that God had first promised. But yet for many years, the mercy seat, the place where God came and met His people, moved around, just kind of floated. The people cried out that they wanted a king. And of course, this didn't surprise God. He had already, in the Mosaic covenant, had given instructions of what a king should do. And so now they had a king. David had planned to build a house for the Lord, but because he was a man of war, God said, no, I will bring peace in your son's time, and your son will build me a house. And so Solomon did. A 7-year project that took the wealth of a nation, a grand temple in the middle of the city. Israel now had a capital. They had a king. And now they had a place where God said, I will rest. This is the place where I will set my mercy seat and I will dwell with my people. So the context here came after the dedication of the temple. Solomon had prayed, and the Lord had responded during the dedication with a terribly beautiful response of fire from heaven where He filled the temple. So much that the priests could not do their duties, just as He had done in the wilderness when they erected the tabernacle. A confirmation that God had blessed this place, and God was choosing this very temple. This was the climactic moment for Israel. They had gone through steps before, but now all that God had promised now seemed to be right here at one time. And now in the quietness of the night, the Lord speaks to Solomon, the king. Now, Solomon's prayer of dedication was a lengthy one. And Solomon did not pray that God would forever shield the people of Israel from all troubles and worries from within and without. No, Solomon, a man of wisdom, God-given wisdom, anticipated a time when people would sin. In fact, anticipated when the nation itself would turn away from God, from following after him. In Chronicles 6:26, just one of the passages from Solomon's prayer says, "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them." Solomon understood that as the people sinned and they turned away, that God would get their attention. And God answered Solomon in the night with the very sobering words that Solomon had prayed himself. "When I shut up the heavens and there is no rain." This is God's handiwork. This isn't simply a natural occurrence. It's not just simply a drought, but this was God speaking to his people through natural events, and they understood that. This was sharp discipline for failing to obey, but this was not the wrath of God against the ungodly. This was divine discipline that comes from a loving Father who wants to restore his children back to relationship with him. We better understand this through the context of verse 14, the beginning. "If my people who are called by my name." God was speaking to his people. God was speaking to the covenant children of Israel, those that he had made a covenant with. And God had kept his promise. The promise he made to Abraham, that he would give him this land, that he would prosper him, that he would make a great nation out of a man who had no children. And now, in the millions, the people of Israel, a nation with a king, a nation with a temple. And God had chosen this place in Jerusalem to set his mercy seat, the very earthly throne of where God's presence would lie. This was not, the temple was not a place to contain God. And Solomon acknowledged that in his dedication, that nothing, the creator of the heavens and the earth, could not be contained in a stone temple. But this was the place that God would come and meet his people. The place that the people could look to for their fellowship with God himself. But God will not dwell in the midst of a rebellious and sinful people. As he would show the great distance he would go to bring his people back to obedience and fellowship with him. As the very temple that was dedicated, because of their repeated idolatry, as they followed the gods of the land of Canaan, God would allow this very temple to be destroyed and his people to go into exile 70 years. To break them of that repeated cycle of idolatry where they turned away from God and turned to the false gods of Canaan. And after 70 years, When God brought them back into the land, idolatry was done. Never again did the people turn to the false gods of the land of Canaan. But they still were perfect. In fact, they exchanged the idolatry for apathy and worship and legalism. But as for this passage, it still is not a four-step checklist to simply move God to heal the land. It's a pattern. It's a process. We look at the first part, humble. Humble themselves. This is not a feeling of lowliness. It's not a low self-esteem. The Hebrew word is kana. It is to be brought low. It is knowing our low place before a holy and righteous God. This is not something that we work up in ourselves, but it's something that happens to us. We think of Isaiah, probably in his day, one of the most righteous people in all of Israel. And as he is presented with the presence of the Lord, as he comes into that place where he's faced with God himself, Isaiah, this righteous man, falls to the ground. And he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Humility, like what is spoken here, comes from knowing God for who he really is. It is not just simply a feeling of being humble, but this is something God works in us. And next, prayer. The Hebrew word pael. This praying is not simply a wish list of blessings. It's being honest with God that our own plans and ideas have failed. It's not telling God what we want him to do for us. But it is us asking God to lead us in righteousness and into his will. As a message last week, Hannah, as we saw her prayer, she didn't pray to relieve her anguish. She didn't pray for a son for selfish motives. She prayed so that she might have something to offer to God. Her prayer was so that she could worship God. It was so that she could fulfill what she felt God had called her to. Seeking my face. It is easy to seek God's hand, his hand of blessing, the things that he gives. It's easy to seek those. But seeking God's face is seeking God himself. Just as Moses, as the people were led out in the exile, and as Moses communed with God on the mountain, God was making Moses the greatest leader. Moses had led the people and defeated the greatest military kingdom known at the time. Moses was a great leader. Perfect time to get a swollen head and to think about the power of leadership. But that's not what Moses thought. You see, in the midst of Moses coming to that place of great leadership, what he had on his mind was seeing God. His request was, God, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory and live. So he put him in the cleft of the rock. And he let his glory pass by, and Moses got a glimpse of the back parts of God's glory. And lastly, is turning from their wicked ways. Shub is the Hebrew word. This is a complete change of heart, a removal of sin, a complete 180, never looking back. But you don't do the turning first. You see, there's a sequence to these events, and turning is the last. You don't just turn on your own. We know how hard it is to turn from sin that entraps us. It doesn't just happen. We don't just turn from our wicked ways and our own strength. In fact, you must be drawn away to something that you view as much greater than the enticements of the sin that ensnares us. In the parable of the prodigal son, as he came to his senses and he looked back, and in thinking of his father's house, he viewed his father's house as much greater, even if only as a servant. It was much better in his father's house than it was where he was. All the freedoms of the world that he had lavished upon that living was not worth even being in his father's home as a servant. And he went back and he was embraced as a son. But he was drawn away from the life and the enticements of sin, from seeing his father's house as much greater. And that's what draws us away, is seeing God for much greater. The people of Israel, they couldn't do it. They failed, and so do we. We have failed since the very garden. But that is where we see the very first promise that this passage leads to. In Genesis 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We are completely unable to follow this pattern, to complete this checklist, even if that's what you wanted to call it. Our humility, it is always mixed with pride. Our prayers, easily distracted and selfish. Our seeking, well, the Bible makes that clear, that no one seeks after God on his own. In our turning away in our own strength, is a hopeless cycle of futility. For the people of Israel and for the church today, this is not a checklist of how to move God's hand, but it is a mirror to reveal our very need for Himself. The answer for the people of Israel and the answer for us is Jesus Himself, who came and He fulfilled all of this perfectly. His humility in Philippians 2, 5, and 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, all of our humility is nothing. Our humility is the same as our righteousness. It's filthy rags. It's only as we take on the humility that Christ works. And we take that upon ourselves that we can stand before God. His humility that he worked in his life is now credited to us that are his children. And his prayer in John 17, 9 and 10, a part of his high priestly prayer, says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He was praying for us. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Our prayer by itself will hit the ceiling and bounce down. It is through the Holy Spirit that is in us that our prayers now accomplish the task that they were intended. God is attentive to the prayers prayed through Jesus. And without him, those prayers are just empty words. The Holy Spirit prays in us with groanings we can't understand. We many times pray for things without any understanding of what God's plan truly is. And thankfully for us, God doesn't hear our words. He hears the Spirit within us praying. How many of you have prayed for something and God didn't give you what you asked for, but he answered in another way? And you were so very thankful he did. Jesus is our mediator, and it is through him that our prayers reach the Father. In seeking the Father's face, Jesus is the only way to seek the Father. In John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It is through Jesus that we can seek the Father's face. It is through his work in us that we have access to the Father. And in turning away from sin, Jesus did not sin. He had no sin in him. He took our sin on. And he was also tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And he did not falter. He defeated Satan with the very words of God. The very scriptures that Satan tried to twist. He used that and stood on that as he defeated Satan. What was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation, Jesus defeated him completely. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it shows us that we can be victorious as well, and we can turn, not on our own, but in Christ Jesus. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. in Christ, we can turn from our sins. He has given us the ability. In our own, again, it's a hopeless cycle. But in Christ, He has given us victory over sins. We can turn from those sins in Christ. And now notice the progression of God's response to King Solomon. Healing the land is not the first. That only comes after God hears and forgives. You see, God wasn't as concerned about the land. He was concerned about sin separating him from the people. He was concerned about forgiving their sins so that they could have fellowship with him again. Then, and only then, would he heal the land. Our hope is not in good politicians. It's not in prosperity, in peace in our nation. But it is in Jesus Christ Himself. In Jesus, we can cry, Abba, Father. We have access to God as our Father. On the cross, Jesus took our sins so that we could be forgiven. And one day, we will be glorified with Him and dwell together with Christ in the new heavens, in the new earth. That is a healed land. That is a land that is completely healed from all of the corruption that came with the fall. This passage is not a checklist for us to mark off to simply move God to action. This is a mirror for us to show that what the church needs is not just simply good politics in our land, but what our church needs is to surrender to Jesus Himself in humility, prayer, in seeking the Father, in continually turning from the sins that continue to tempt us. For judgment begins at the house of the Lord. But that judgment is a loving Father getting our attention to draw us back to Him. A checklist that becomes a dreaded labor of futility. But a loving relationship with a most beautiful, holy God, that draws us deeper into fellowship with Him. It draws us from the sins that try to ensnare us. And it draws us into service and obedience with much gratitude for what He has already given to us. You see, He has promised us more than we could ever imagine. Fellowship with Him is all we need. Everything else is just an add-on. And so when we look at this passage, I hope now we can look at it as the mirror to show us that we just need Him. I know a checklist is easy because it puts the power in our hand, but we have no power. The Holy Spirit in us can lead and guide us into a relationship with God that is fruitful. And it doesn't matter what goes on outside these walls. It doesn't matter the condition of your bank account, the condition of this nation, the condition of this world. God is sovereign. And if we have Him, we have all that we need, no matter what comes around. I hope this encouraged you. I hope it gave you understanding about this passage. And I hope it is an encouragement that we don't have to look to the world to meet the needs, When things fall apart in this world, we can continue to keep our eyes upon the Lord, knowing that He is our portion and He is our great reward. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just so thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises that are contained in Your Word and the promises You have made to us. And Lord, I just pray that we would be a people that seek Your face. Lord, that recognize that You are the greatest reward we could ever have, that You are the greatest treasure that we could ever cherish. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon You. Lord, whether things go well around us or whether things are falling apart, Lord, let us rely upon You. Let us trust fully in what You have done and what You are doing. And Lord, we so with gratitude are thankful for the promises that You've made, that Lord, You will one day heal this land in a way that we can't even imagine. When You restore us and we are glorified with You and we dwell forever in Your presence. Lord, we just give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.